through with you tonight one prophecy that we can see fulfilled in Christ, particularly from the book of Matthew and from Hosea, which we just read. Out of the four gospel records, Matthew seems to emphasize the fulfillment of prophecy more than the other gospel writers, with this phrase, that the scripture might be fulfilled, or some variant of it. And it occurs at least 16 times and refers to 16 unique prophecies that, as Matthew records, are fulfilled in Christ. So first, we'll look at what Matthew perhaps meant by this word fulfilled with a bit of a word study, and after which I'd like to look closely at this one prophecy regarding Hosea 11. So when I read the phrase that the scripture might be fulfilled, I take from it that the scripture or prophecy involved has come to pass, that what has been foretold has now occurred. And in fact, if we look up fulfill in a dictionary, the first definition is to bring to completion. And certainly this aspect of completion is part of what is conveyed here, I think. But I think possibly in the English language, we lose the larger picture and get unnecessarily distracted by this idea of completion. And to illustrate this, let's go to Matthew chapter 5, at verse 17 to start. Matthew 5, verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. So in these two verses, we have the word fulfill showing up twice. In verse 17, Christ says he's not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And then in verse 18, he says that this one jot or tittle shall no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled. And these two fulfills are actually two different Greek words. The Greek word in the second verse, in verse 18, seems to convey simply the idea of completion, being translated most often as to be, to come to pass, or to be done. And this is the meaning I generally think of when I think of the word fulfill. Now, the Greek word in the first verse, verse 17, actually seems to carry a more complex set of ideas along with it, rather than simply completion. Although it's most often translated as fulfill in the King James, its primary meaning is actually to make full, to fill up, or to fill to the full. So what can we understand from this meaning that Jesus came to fill up the law to the full? What does that even mean? The rest of the chapter, I think, in Matthew 5 goes on to give us the answer to that. It shows how Jesus amplified the law, bringing out its deeper significance, thereby not just bringing to pass the events foretold, but fulfilling it to the full. The verses that follow refer back to items in the law, using this phrase, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time." And this type of phrase occurs five times in the rest of Matthew 5, in verse 21, verse 27, 33, 38, and 43. As Christ describes the deeper meaning behind the law's commands on murder, on adultery, oaths, retribution, and on loving one's neighbor and enemies. He extends this the command in the law on murder in verse 21 to anger, and really equating unresolved anger without cause to the severity of murder in God's eyes. And similarly with adultery in verse 27, condemnations extended to adulterous thoughts. And with oaths, retribution, and loving one's neighbor are given this similar treatment in the verses that follow. He explicitly states and fills to the full the extent of what was implied in the law. Come with me to Matthew chapter 3, where we have this word filling up to the full show up again. And then Matthew 3 at verse 15, but I'll just start reading at verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So here at Christ's baptism, we have what I anyway see as a far more straightforward use of this word, to fill to the full. In this case, it's obvious that he's not simply speaking of something foretold that's coming to pass, but rather speaking of filling to the full, or working toward and revealing a more complete righteousness. All righteousness was not fulfilled when Christ was baptized in the terms of completing it, but it was a necessary step in filling righteousness to the full, a process which will only be completed when God is all and in all. And just one last example of how Matthew records this word filling to the full comes in chapter 23 of Matthew. So Matthew 23 at verse 29. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, If we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up, then, the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily, I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. So in this section, in verse 32, Christ really prophesies that the scribes and Pharisees will fill up the measure of their fathers in the matter of persecution of God's message of truth that's to be sent through his faithful servants. What their fathers began with mistreating and killing prophets sent by God, they would fill to the full in handing him over to be crucified and persecuting his disciples after his death. The way that Matthew uses this word, fulfill, displays, therefore, not only a regurgitation of a set pattern, but an understanding of Jesus as filling to the full all that the Old Testament taught. That Old Testament promises and purposes are filled to the full in Jesus. And another thing we should consider about Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled in Christ is what an integral role past events played in the lives and the minds of the Jewish people that Christ brought this message to, people like Matthew. They did not view the past out of simple historical interest. They felt themselves bound up in it, a part of it. They fully expected the events of their past to be repeated in their future. Their whole system of worship was inextricably tied to their past, and it was dependent on it. So this concept of prophetic fulfillment, of filling to the full, would have been a very accessible and natural concept to their minds. So with all these things in mind, we'll apply them to this prophecy that Matthew takes in chapter 2. Just looking at Matthew 2, and we'll start at verse 11. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country by another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. So here in Matthew 2, Matthew's undoubtedly referring to the fact that Jesus had been taken to Egypt by his parents and would therefore return from there as the representative of Israel in accordance with God's calling and purpose. If we look at the prophecy in Hosea, which we will just in a moment, we can see that it's very much connected to the events surrounding the Exodus. And many have claimed that Matthew's therefore just taken it out of context as it was convenient given the circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth. We're going to look at why this prophecy has not been taken out of context, but is rather filled to the full in Christ. So let's go over to Hosea 11, where Matthew quotes this from. And hopefully we'll see the significance that it held for Hosea. So Hosea 11 at verse 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. So verse 1 here reads, When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now it's without a doubt that this was in a sense a clear prophecy about the past. Initially it was looking back to the original calling of Israel out of Egypt. Hosea is here declaring that God had set his love on Israel, had seen them as his son and called them out of Egypt. And this was the purpose of delivering them from Egypt and all that it stood for. And not only was this so, but the events that appear to demonstrate this are themselves recorded for us in Israel's history, as Hosea was well aware. At first sight, it seems clear then that this prophecy cannot strictly be applied to Jesus because it already had been fulfilled. But before we settle on this conclusion, we have to further consider the context in chapter 11. Why did Hosea say this? When we ask this question, I think we find that Hosea makes it clear that it was not just his intention to speak about something that happened in the past. He had a specific reason for saying it, a reason that applied to the future. And the reason for his declaration is in fact made crystal clear for us. These words are spoken in a context in which we discover that in Hosea's eyes, that the calling out of Egypt had in fact failed. To him, the problem was that although bodily the people of Israel had moved from Egypt, in their minds they'd brought Egypt with them. Mentally and spiritually, they were still in Egypt. They had not truly responded to God's call to come out of Egypt. God's call had not yet been made effective. It had not been fulfilled. Yes, they had left Egypt, but the problem was that they had brought Egypt with them. They were still indulging in the same old idolatries and spurning God's love in the same old way. And because Hosea knew that God could not in the end fail in his calling, he recognized that the calling had not yet been fulfilled, and that the calling out had not yet been effective. He saw that the calling was in fact still a continuous process, which was in the process of fulfillment. It was something that went on, and would go on and on until it was finally achieved or filled up to the full. God had called his people out of Egypt, and out of Egypt, therefore, they would surely have to come, even though they had yet to do so. And this is made clear in the verses which follow in Hosea 11, particularly even just in verse 2. And reading the first half of this verse in the King James is one of the times I find myself reaching for a different translation, because it reads in the King James, "As they called them, so they went from them." If we look at the ESV or the RSV, this section says, "The more they were called, the more they went away." And the idea here, I think, is quite clearly that up to this point, the calling of God had been ineffective because their hearts had remained in Egypt. They had brought Egypt with them. He continued to call them, but the more he did so, the more they rejected him. They had not really been delivered from Egypt at all, because they still continued with the same old idolatry and looked to other gods, casting aside this love of God. They were still refusing to listen to his calling. It was a calling that had not yet been made effective. Thus, while he had called them out of Egypt with the intention that they leave Egypt completely behind, they had not truly come. In their hearts, Israel, God's son, was still in Egypt. So Matthew then in chapter 2 saw Hosea, I think, as declaring that God's call from Egypt was in fact this continuing process that had not yet been completed. God had called, but so far his people had not truly responded. And then he saw Hosea as going on to describe the continuation of that call as outlined in the following verses. And the idea all the way through Hosea 11 is that while Israel left Egypt physically, they had not done so spiritually. But because the call was the call of God, it was still active and would remain active until it came about. So I think Hosea in chapter 11, therefore, sees that there's only one solution to this problem. In order to achieve his purpose, God would have to return his people to Egypt so that he might be able to call them out again. So that this time, hopefully, his previous call might be made effective, with the result that they would be wholly delivered from Egypt. So, again, in Hosea, we start back at verse 5 where we left off. We read, "They will return to the land of Egypt, and Assyria will be their king, because they refused to return to me." In other words, God is saying the initial result of their calling out of Egypt will have to be temporarily reversed, which included them being made subject to many different nations through history that would master them, one of which was Assyria, as we read here. And here they would await another deliverance. And the necessity of another deliverance comes out of the fact that although the calling or the plan of God may be delayed, it cannot be canceled. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance, or they are irrevocable, as we can read in Romans chapter 11, verse 29. The promises to Abraham will and must be fulfilled. This comes out a little further along in Hosea 11 as well. If we just look down to verse 9. "I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. They shall walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion when he shall roar. Then the children shall tremble from the west. They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt and as a dove out of the land of Assyria. And I will place them in their houses, says the Lord. Ephraim compassed me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah yet ruleth with God and is faithful with the saints." And in verse 11 here, Hosea once more sees Israel as coming out of Egypt. "They will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria," he says, "and I will return them to their homes or make them dwell in their houses." And the idea here is that God, having first removed them from their homes and having taken them back to Egypt, and Assyria because their hearts had proved to still be there. He would once again bring them back out, and this time would bring them home, and not just their bodies, but their hearts, so that they would worship and serve him only. His call out of Egypt would therefore at last be made fully effective. It would be carried out or filled to the full. It would be fulfilled. So to Hosea, God's original call was, as we've seen, a process of completion. And out of Israel have I called my son was to be seen as still having to be fulfilled. But even then, as always, we must assume that its completion will depend on their final obedient response to him. And the problem was, which Matthew saw, that this kind of obedience had never really happened. Even in his own time, he recognized that their hearts were still in Egypt. So it's with all these factors in mind, I think, that Matthew cites this verse from Hosea with respect to Jesus coming out of Egypt. Having first in Matthew 1 represented Jesus as the expected seed of Abraham and as the representative of Israel, as David's son, the Messiah, who is to be Israel's representative before God. Matthew is saying, when God called his son out of Egypt, this calling out of Israel, calling of Israel out of Egypt has not yet been fully fulfilled. Just as Hosea also had realized this and declared it. God did call with a call which must eventually be effective because it was his. But the problem was that in their hearts, Israel had not up to this point come. So at the time of the birth of Jesus, Israel was therefore to be seen as still in Egypt in their hearts. And thinking more about Jesus as a representative of Israel, this is a concept that we can see in some of Isaiah's writings, which I think also strengthens this connection that Matthew makes between Hosea's prophecy and with Jesus, as it shows how Jesus was doubly God's son, first in the natural sense as being begotten of God, and second in the sense of a representative of his son, the nation of Israel, as he so often refers to Israel throughout the prophets. And this concept of Jesus representing Israel shows up in Isaiah when God, through Isaiah, refers to Israel, his servant, in chapter 41. And looking at Isaiah 41 at verse 8 and 9, we can read, "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, Thou art my servant. I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away." And of this servant, we read over in chapter 42, at verse 1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." And this passage clearly points toward the humility, the purpose, and the life of Jesus, drawing this representation of Christ as faithful Israel. Jesus himself confirms this representation or type in John 15, when he declares himself as the true vine, which links back to God's description of the nation of Israel as the choicest vine in his vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5. We also find this type of representation in Jesus' recognition that he himself would found a new type of nation in Matthew 16, at verse 16, which he calls his church or his congregation in his discussion with Peter when he says, "Thou art Peter, and on this rock the rock being his position as the Christ. Will I build my church? And finally, this comes out as well later in Matthew when he speaks of the founding or bringing forth of a new nation. In Matthew 21 at verse 43, which will replace an old nation. And let's just go to Matthew 21 momentarily. Matthew 21 at verse 40. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. So there in this section, we have Jesus Christ as the foundation of this new nation, of which citizenship requires bringing forth fruit of the kingdom of God. All of these representations, therefore, of Israel as God's son and of Christ as this new nation, or at least its foundation, really, I think, link together the son of Hosea 11 with the son of Matthew 2. So in conclusion then, Matthew, through his reference to Hosea, is identifying that God had now acted through Jesus in such a way as to begin the final deliverance from Egypt. He's now brought out of Egypt the one who represents the seed of Abraham, the son of David, the children of the exile, the new Israel, the Messiah, the servant of Isaiah, so as to bring back Israel to himself, and also in order to be a light to the Gentiles, as we find in Isaiah 49. His heart will not be left in Egypt. He will come out totally. And nor will the hearts of those who follow him remain in Egypt. Far from describing a simplistic fulfillment in the sense of something foretold coming to pass, or being simply convenient, or even out of context, as some would suggest, Matthew's reference to Hosea is deeply significant when taken in its whole context. Matthew saw that through Jesus, this prophecy in Hosea, which had never been fully completed or filled to the full, would come to its final completion, so that the true Israel might finally be delivered from Egypt. By this means, the prophecy is being brought to completion. It's being filled to the full. Jesus' return from exile in Egypt, like the people of Israel before him, was the beginning of a new coming out of Egypt, a new spiritual exodus of the heart, of which we are all called to be a part. Thank you.